Good morning, everybody. As Jeremy said, my name's Andrew. I'm married to Olivia. You may know her. If you don't, you've certainly heard or seen our three boys running around, making their noises at some point. As Jeremy said, we moved to Nashville this summer. We've been at Midtown Creep Hall for the last 6 months or so, excited to join. And just personally, it's really fun for me to get to share with you all this morning in this way, just because of how welcomed we've been here in this community. So really grateful for that and for each of you. So I am the campus minister for international students at Vanderbilt with a ministry called RUF, which basically means that your local group of churches, the presbytery, has sort of sent me to Vanderbilt's campus to reach out to the international student community, to sort of be their pastor and an evangelist there. At Vandy, there's over 2,000 international students from over 100 countries. So if you think about the half square mile of Vanderbilt's campus, half the nations of the world are represented there, which is a pretty cool thing, and pretty exciting thing to get to be part of. And so maybe some of you, I know, were involved with RUF as undergrad students yourselves. RUF International is a little different in that we're really trying to welcome those international students with biblical hospitality, to explore the gospel with them, most of them for the first time, and then to equip them so that wherever God sends them across the world, they can be servants in God's kingdom. So that's what I'm doing here, but this morning we'll kind of dive into that a little bit more through the scripture that we're looking at. What we're going to study is the story of the wise men who come from the east to visit the Messiah. And you probably know this story is usually associated with Christmas time. But if you think of, you know, the White Witch of Narnia, who's always trying to make it winter but never Christmas, I'm just doing the opposite this morning, right? So it's 75 degrees, it's sunny weekend, but it's still Christmas. Really, I love this story because in the midst of busy and stressful lives, just where it's so hard to lift up our focus onto the bigger things that what God is doing, the story kind of draws us into that. It just broadens our imaginations and reminds us of the bigger picture of what God's doing. So in just a second, we'll read the passage. But while we're listening, let's listen for two things. First, what are God's purposes in the world? What does this passage show us about God's purposes? And secondly, what are the methods that God uses to carry out those purposes? So really just observe those two things. So Catherine Singleton is going to come up and read our passage for us. Thanks, Catherine.
All right, Matthew 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' When Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Catherine. Let me pray for us before we dive in. Father in heaven, we see in this passage that as these wise men encountered your son Jesus, they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. And so I want to ask, just above everything else, that we would see Jesus this morning and that it would bring joy to our hearts. Amen. So first we're going to look at what are the surprising purposes of God that we see in this story. And this story is traditionally called the story of the Epiphany. Epiphany means a sudden or surprising revealing or appearing. And the reason it's called that is because when Jesus appears in this story, it's not just to the Jews, but it's to the Gentiles, right? It's to those outside of God's people. And it was a surprise that these were these wise men coming from a foreign land in the East, discovering the Jewish Messiah. And the Greek word used to describe these wise men is magi. And what scholars think is that most likely this was an ancient priestly caste, probably from Persia, that were sort of philosopher, astrologer, magician types. So these are the guys who would steward the big mysteries of the universe, and they'd be sort of respected public intellectuals in their culture. But in this story, they're not in their culture, right? In this story, they've come from a faraway land to Jerusalem, and they're in the Jewish culture where they would be seen as strange and foreign outsiders, maybe even as like dark, evil sorcerers. And so we have to imagine, I think, to get ourselves into this story, the actual sort of physical, historical reality of what's happening, of this scene. First of all, in the ancient world, for a respected person like this to make such a long journey, they would travel with a big group, right? So they would bring along relatives. They're going to be gone for months. They'd bring along relatives and servants and even livestock. And so likely for each person, there'd be 40 other people coming along with them. And so tradition developed the idea of three magi. But if you read closely, you'll see it doesn't actually tell us there are three. It could have been many more. So likely what's happening in this moment is that hundreds of people and animals and gear and all this stuff is entering through the city gates of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem at this time is only 30 to 50,000 people. So it's a weird moment. It stands out. People are noticing it. And then what do they start doing? They start asking about the king of the Jews, which is a weird question because there is a king of the Jews already. It's Herod. And they say, oh yeah, but we know about a new king of the Jews who's been born because we saw it in the stars. So as you can imagine, it causes a lot of sort of hubbub around town, right? It says in the text that not only Herod, who was the king of the Jews and had reason to be troubled, but the whole town became troubled at this moment. They really stirred up chaos. And this is a little bit different than the way maybe if you grew up in the Christian tradition, you picture this moment in history, right? And here's the thing. In Matthew's account, if you read chapter 1, you have the birth of Jesus. And then chapter 2 is sort of suddenly these magi appear. And maybe some time passed between Jesus' birth. He may not have still been an infant when they appeared. But the point is that the way Matthew's telling this story is that no one in the Jewish nation has even yet recognized that the Messiah is here. Who are the first ones to come and to recognize that and to encounter Jesus? It's these foreigners, these outsiders, even though it was right under the noses of the Jews. And so if you were one of the original readers of this text in the first or second century, this would have been nonsensical and even offensive that Matthew would write that the Jewish Messiah has been encountered first by these suspicious outsiders. Why were they the ones that got to have this exceeding joy in this moment? And so I think this is the first aspect of what we see of how God's purposes are really surprising, is that they go so much further than we imagine. They go further or wider than we imagine, right? To the ends of the earth. The promised salvation of the Messiah was never just for the Jews. And if you read the Old Testament, you know that. That the promise was that through the Jewish Messiah would come salvation that would expand to the whole world. And the Hebrews should have known this, right? This is what Genesis 12 said, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God talking to Abraham. It's what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 42, that God's chosen one would be a light for the nations. And so we should know, and they should have known, that God's purposes were always for his salvation to extend through the Jews to the whole world. But we so quickly grow forgetful of this, don't we? And we return our focus to just ourselves, that God's salvation is for me, and it's for my tribe, my people, and it's kind of just for right now, for the immediate. But God always wants us to turn our gaze and say, no, my salvation is going to every corner of the earth, to all people, and it's for all time, for all eternity. And this is the same problem that the Jews had in this story too, that they had kind of grown numb and impatient awaiting the Messiah, and basically all but forgotten the relevance of these ancient texts and these ancient promises. And here's why this is good news for us, that God is not territorial or insular. That's what we see here, that he's expansive and his love overflows. And that's true for us today, that the historical reality of the gospel has exploded across time, centuries, across geography, across oceans, across cultures to reach us here in this room today, right? We have no business being part of God's chosen people as people living in 21st century America, and yet here we are, right? We're actually the undeserving outsiders in this story if we read ourselves into the story. But God's kingdom keeps expanding. His gospel is still on the move. He still longs for every tribe and tongue and nation to hear that the Messiah has come and has brought salvation. So here's a few examples of that. Experts estimate that in the last 40 years alone, the Christian church in China has gone from 1 million people to 100 million people in 40 years. In the past two decades, the place where the church has been growing the fastest in the world is in Iran. Think about that for a second. The fastest growing church in the world is in Iran. And looking forward, experts also estimate that by the year 2050, in sub-Saharan Africa alone, there will be over 1 billion Christians. Okay, God is still on the move all around the world. And this is one of the most fun parts of my job of being a minister among international students, is when we gather in a room with students, oftentimes, you know, it's people from lots of different countries and different cultures and different religious backgrounds. And, you know, we're reading the Bible together, and many of them, it's for the first time. And I get to share with them that Christianity is not an American religion. Yes, you've come to America, and you've, you know, this may be the first time you're encountering this, but we're not giving you something American, right? The good news of God's saving love is just as much for them as it is for me, whether they're from Iran or India or from China or Chile. A couple months ago, I was talking about this passage with a friend of mine, actually at Christmas time. a colleague of mine who works at a different university with international students as well, and we were discussing just how kind of fascinating it is that these wise men, these magi, were most likely Persian. And so at one of his large group meetings, he kind of opened with this and shared with this with the room, this fact. And there happened to be a significant number of Iranian students there that week at their Bible discussion. And they were so excited and surprised to hear that the Christian Bible even honors their cultural heritage in this way. See, Christianity was never an American religion, but God's heart has always been for the nations. And so we need to let this encourage us not to grow forgetful and numb to God's purposes, like the people in Jerusalem had done, right? But rather to imagine what would it look like to join with God as he continues to bring the gospel, this good news, to all the nations around the world. So just to get practical and imagine what this might look like for us here today, maybe there's somebody here who is called to be a foreign missionary, right? Maybe you felt that prick. Are you open to that, to taking a risk like that? Or maybe, for most of us, you're called to stay right where you are, but to turn your heart toward the outsider that's in our midst, right? The immigrants, the refugees, international students, or even just our neighbors who haven't heard the gospel. I already mentioned the number of international students on Vandy's campus and the opportunities there, but what about the immigrant community in our backyard, right? In God's providence, I was talking to Robin Dillard about this, that she gets to work with a lot of this community, that the largest population of Kurdish people in North America is right across the road. That way, right? Yeah, I think it's that way. It's estimated that there's more than 20,000 Kurds in Nashville, the vast majority of whom are Muslims. What a cool opportunity we have. I read one report by the Nashville Baptist Association that estimates that there are 30 unreached people groups represented here in Nashville. So unreached people groups, meaning groups of people across the world in which there is no gospel church presence, right? 30 different of those groups are represented here in our city. And here's the reality for most of us at Midtown Creve Hall, or most of the folks I've gotten to know here in the last 6 months, is that we're busy, right? We have busy jobs. Most of us have young kids, as you can see by the exploding children's ministry. Lots of other responsibilities outside of that. So I think for many of us, the starting point is simply being more aware and awake to the ways that God is already at work right around you, right under your nose. And think about this story, that God brought the Magi right into the heart of Jerusalem, right? They were there seeking Jesus. And it makes me think of John chapter 12, where the group of Greeks, again, outsiders to God's people, right? They come to the disciple Philip and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So where is God bringing the outsider into your midst? Where is God already at work? Where are people hungry and thirsty for Jesus? And what if joining God in his purposes is as simple as basic acts of hospitality, of taking the risk of opening our home to people who are different from us for a meal? Or maybe the starting point is just using the prayer cards that we have as a church. I love this, that we have prayer cards for different persecuted nations around the world. And just beginning to pray for those places and to see what God will do as he changes your heart with that. So the point is that this passage reminds us that being attentive and welcoming to cultural outsiders is not an asterisk. It's very close to the heart of God, right? And those are the questions I think this passage urges us to be asking of ourselves and of our community. So God's purposes are surprising in that they go further than we imagine, but I also think we see in this story that God's purposes are surprising because they go deeper than we imagine. God is not just interested in his gospel going into every corner of the world. He's also interested in his gospel going to every corner of our hearts, going deeper, right? And we don't have time to expand on this now, but one really cool thing, if you notice in this story, the closer the Magi get to Jesus, the more transformed they are. So they begin kind of as curious observers who've come to Jerusalem, and in the end, the language is transformed. It says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, which is like really weird Greek grammar to try to overemphasize how joyful they were. It says they fell down and worshiped Jesus, right? The closer they get to Jesus, the looser their grip even becomes on their treasures, right? They begin to offer up what they have to him. So the point is that the gospel doesn't just go further out, it also goes deeper in. A few years ago, doing this same ministry but working at Columbia University in New York, a student from Beijing connected with our group just through a flyer that she saw on campus, and she showed up to our weekly dinner and Bible discussion, and turns out it was her first time reading the Bible. Right, God is still at work drawing people to himself. She had no good reason to be there, but she was interested. Well, not only did she show up once, but she kept coming all semester and exploring the Bible with us, and so one day I sat down with her after that semester and just said, you know, what's motivating you to stay involved in our group and to having these discussions with us? And she said something really beautiful, and I wrote it down in my phone as soon as I could after she left our meeting. She said, "In my culture, all of our religious stories are about people coming to the gods only when they want something from them. But now, after meeting weekly to explore the Bible, I've noticed how every story somehow points to God's love for us." So God's purposes go further than we imagine, all the way to Beijing, but they also go deeper than we imagine. But simply by reading the Bible, God's love for this student actually began to have transformative power in her heart. And before we move on, I think we also have to notice the warning that this passage has for us. Because if the Magi show us what it looks like to be open to God's purposes in our lives and to be transformed as we draw nearer to Jesus, Herod kind of shows us the opposite of that, right? He shows us what it looks like to resist God's purposes in our lives. When he's confronted with even the possibility that the Messiah might be on the scene, that there's this new king, he reacts how? With fear, right? One commentator says that Herod's fear of this baby reveals the depth of his fragility. Burn. Unlike the Magi, Herod refuses to imagine what he might gain through knowing the true king of the Jews and instead can only think of what he might lose. Sometimes describes me. And I think it leaves us with a couple of questions. Where is your fear and fragility causing you to resist God's purposes to work deeper in you and to work through you? Where is there something that you're clinging onto too tightly that God might want you to offer up to him instead? And this will be different for all of us, but it could be control over our finances. Just our careers not going the way that we dreamed or imagined they would. Or just generally, the vision for life not turning out how I thought it would be, right? God's vision for my life seems to be different than mine, and that's hard to accept. But the Magi do remind us that following Jesus is going to be costly. But they also remind us that what we stand to gain in him is always greater than what he asks us to give away. So the point is not that this is easy. And I'll be the first to admit that I don't like letting go, especially as a parent of young kids, the very few things I feel like I have left that I have control over. I don't like letting go. But God meets us specifically in those places, and that's where he asks us to trust him, to loosen our grip, to offer up what we have, to allow the gospel to go wider and to go deeper, and to be called into a mission that's greater than ourselves. And so, if those are the purposes of God, we'll briefly look at the methods of God. In other words, how does God actually work out these purposes in this story and in our lives? And I think for most of us, when we're thinking about a grand vision, right, like God wants the gospel to go to the whole world, to spread across to all the nations, we might imagine that this would happen through the logic of the world, right, and not through the logic of Jesus. We might imagine that we need more power to make this happen. We need more money, more influence. We need to move fast, and we need to build big, and we need to gather the cultural influencers and the insiders. And it's not that those things won't work, but if we look at this story, it's almost shocking how opposite those methods are of what God actually uses. And so I'm just going to look at three ways that I think we see God working in this story that all conveniently start with W. First, we see God working through the word. In verse 6, the priests and the scribes remembered the Old Testament prophecies about where the Messiah would be born, right? When these Magi come to town, they come to Jerusalem, right, the capital city, but the priests know, oh no, it's in Bethlehem where he would be born. And without the word, the Magi never would have encountered Jesus. Isn't that interesting? As we look expectantly to how God might be working out his purposes in us and through us, we can't neglect the word, right? That's primary. We have to meditate on it, search it, pray it, join a Bible study, listen to it in your headphones while you're doing dishes. Expect God to work in your life in real ways through the word. And I can say from years of working with international students, we can come up with all different sorts of methods. But most of these students who have no prior exposure to Christianity, the single most effective method for seeing God work and bring transformation in their lives is simply opening up the Bible with them. That's what actually works. It's amazing. And I'm not saying it's easy to read the Bible faithfully, right? The Bible's confusing. We just finished a series on Revelation. It can be frustrating. It can be challenging. You did a great job, Jeremy, making it clear, by the way. And it's hard to make time for it. But God's word is the primary method he uses to send the gospel out further into the world and down deeper into our hearts, is the word. The second method I think we see in this story in our lives, which to me is always a surprise, is that God uses weakness. He uses weakness. When God enters the world to rescue humankind, at the turning point of history, how does he do it? He does it as a baby, right? And we've become, you know, desensitized to that, but it should be shocking. He comes in weakness. And who else is present there at the birth of the King of the Jews? A teenage mom and her man, who's not even her husband yet, who's a nobody in society, right? And the Magi have positions of influence in their own country. But here in Israel, they're also nobodies. They have no influence or power in this culture. And it's not listed in Matthew, but in other places we read that the other people present were the shepherds, right? Another form of nobodies, these cultural outsiders. These are the people that God works through. Not through the leaders of the Jews, not through the avenues of power, but through weakness. Jesus wasn't born to a joyful reception by the government leaders and the cultural power players. He was born into opposition, in fact. And if you open your Bible at random and just put your finger down, you're likely to see God working through weakness. And so I think this should be an encouragement to us that God wants to work through our weakness too. You may not feel like you're worthy enough when we talk about these big purposes of God. You may not feel like you're strong enough or equipped enough or have enough energy at the end of the day, but neither did Abraham. Neither did Moses, neither did Paul when he wrote these beautiful words that God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And when I mentioned the statistics about church growth in China and Iran earlier, I left out the detail that these populations of Christians have grown almost exclusively through underground house church movements, right? Not public worship gatherings like this one, in direct opposition to their governments. I love this moment I got to have with a student who was from Shanghai and got involved with our ministry at Columbia previously. And I met him on campus. He told me that I was the first Christian friend he'd ever had. And he joined our group, studied the Bible with us, and after he graduated and returned home, I was able to connect him to a house church in Shanghai. And at that moment, he wasn't a Christian yet. But a few months later, he contacted me and invited me to participate in his baptism service over Zoom, which was an amazing, amazing privilege. And you know where he got baptized? He got baptized in the house church pastor's apartment, not just in the apartment, but in the bathtub. And about 10 or 12 other people were just crammed in the room there. And I got to pray for him over Zoom. God is still on the move. He works through the word. And he works through weakness. And lastly, we see God in this passage working through wonder. Notice the cool way that the Magi end up in Jerusalem. By countless hours of studying and enjoying the mysteries hidden in the stars. Isn't that beautiful? That God chose to reveal himself to them there in their place of wonder. And then did you catch at the end of our passage how God, again, warns the Magi not to return to Herod through a dream? God works through these surprising methods of wonder and beauty, which means that we have to learn how to slow down, right, in our busy world. Put down our phones, enjoy God's creation, to be attentive to beauty, to allow it to draw our hearts towards God, to listen, to go for a walk in the woods and hear what's happening, to linger over the flavors and smells of a good meal, to practice creativity with paints or clay or musical instruments or however God's gifted you, and yes, to go outside and look at the stars. And maybe you've heard the stories of how God is still working through the wonder of dreams, specifically in the Arab world. In many Muslim countries that are closed off to Christianity officially, thousands and thousands of people report Jesus appearing to them in their dreams. In these dreams, they'll often say, a man appeared, and he said some words I'd never heard before. You can just go look this up. There are YouTube videos. You can read about it online. And they'll say, I didn't know what these words were, and only later I found out they were words from Scripture, words like, I am the Alpha and the Omega, or no one comes to the Father except through me, or simply, follow me. So do we know how to look for and listen to God right in the places of wonder? And when we say that God works through the word, through weakness, and through wonder, do you see what all of these methods are pointing us to? And really what this whole passage is about, it's God's method is Jesus. God works through Jesus, the eternal word. Jesus came as the Word made flesh to fulfill all the scriptures. And when we come to the Bible and ask God to work in us through this method, what we're asking for is for Jesus himself to actually show up in our lives in real and practical ways. God even works through the weakness of Jesus, right? Philippians 2 says that Jesus emptied himself and humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death. He's the greatest example that we have of God working through weakness. Jesus did not fulfill God's purposes for the gospel to go to all nations through leveraging his strength, right? Rather, he humbled himself. He came as a baby. He died not gloriously on the battlefield, but as an outcast on the cross. And God works through the wonder of Jesus even. We know that Jesus, as the one who was present there in the Trinity at creation, is the source of all beauty and wonder, right? The author of sunsets, the maker of mountains, and yet Isaiah 53 says that when he came, he had no beauty that we should desire him. The God who put the stars in the sky came as an unassuming, average-looking person. And I think he did that so that he could give that up to be able to clothe us in his beauty and wonder. So in the end, the one central method of God through which he works out his great purposes in the world is Jesus Christ himself. It's Jesus who's moving out into every corner of the world. It's Jesus who's moving down into every corner of our hearts. And so our job as we seek to partner with God is not to come up with new methods, but it's actually much more simple than that, is to get closer to Jesus. God was already working out all of his purposes through Jesus on the day when the Magi met him after his incarnation. God is still working out all of his purposes through Jesus in our lives and across the world today, and God will one day work out all of his purposes through Jesus at the end of time. There will be a day, a real day, we are promised, in human history, when a great multitude that no one can number from every tribe and tongue and nation will stand before the throne of God and will cry out together that salvation belongs to God. Right? God's purposes will not be stopped. They will be fulfilled in Jesus. But until that day, let's not resist and avoid the mission of Jesus like Herod did out of his fear and his fragility. But let's instead draw near to Jesus now like the Magi to worship him with exceeding joy. God has done an amazing thing. He has gathered the nations right here in our backyard. And the gospel is on the move in Nashville. And so what will it look like for us as Midtown Creve Hall to join with God in his purposes, to welcome outsiders with hospitality, to open our lives and homes to them through the word, in our weaknesses, and even in the places of our wonder? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good to come to us even in weakness, because you love us that much. Your purposes are so great, and yet your methods are so humble. Would you make us more like you as we get nearer to you? Would you give us hope that you can work through our weakness? Would you show up in the places of our wonder, Lord? And would you just reveal simple ways that we can begin as individuals and as a church to welcome the outsiders that are in our midst? For your glory, for their good, and even for our good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.